cloud.
Good, thank you. Oh, and of course we've got someone to let in straight away. Let's let Pat come in. And Maureen. Hello, hi everyone. If you're just joining us. Ah, good. Okay, so well, welcome to the new year and a new session or series of sessions. I've got four things lined up to occupy us in January. They're not quite a series, but there's probably a few things that will act as common threads, perhaps. And then we'll see where we go from there. But I've got a little snippet to start with, just something to get your brains in gear again. I'm just going to let Mary in as well. It's just something I came across that made me think, and so I'm just sharing it in case it makes you think and you want to add something and see whether or not you think this really is sensible. We think of the Jewish people, quite rightly, as God's chosen people, and that's how we refer to them. And of course, it's there sort of in the scripture as well, and it refers to us as well, God's chosen people. But the way it was expressed here, which made me think, I thought was rather interesting, was that God actually didn't choose a people. He chose one person, Abraham, and from them, from then, and from that one person, if you like, he created a people, making some more sort of choices along the line. But effectively, what he was doing was he was creating a people. He wasn't choosing a pre-existing set of people. It's not as though already all these different people groups, and God chose the Israelites or the Hebrews, we want to call them, as opposed to the Hittites or the Egyptians or whatever. It's like he was starting again. So it's perhaps best to think of them not so much as God's chosen people as God's created people, created by choice and by repeated choosing, perhaps, but he wasn't doing it as sort of en bloc from the very beginning. So this was a new sort of twist on this idea of them being God's chosen people. So does anyone want to comment on that? Does it make sense? Do you think that whoever wrote that and made me think has got hold of something? That they're more God's created people than chosen people, although choice was obviously involved. Does that make any difference to the way we might think of them anyway? Or is it just, doesn't matter, it's just a different way of talking about it? Has that set anybody thinking? We've got John, I think, or Rose.
Yeah, interesting thought. But I presume when God chose Abraham, mm-hmm. that he knew that there was going to be some progeny.
He did, even though it took a miracle, yeah.
And even though Sarah was barren at that point. So,
so chosen in his mind, from that point of view, because he could see ahead. But it's, to say, it's not like he chose them because they already existed as a people group.
No.
That there was something new coming out of choosing an individual.
No. And they, interestingly, I did manage to get round to reading Steve's Flopdown, and in there he, at some point, he talks about God's covenant people, which presumably include those of the new covenant as well, yeah. or those grafted in. But a covenant people would also be a good appellation, I should think.
Yeah. It's just that the word chosen has sort of bad vibes today, usually, in the world, that the idea that God is going to choose certain people, it seems very unfair, very undemocratic, and so on. But of course, God chose them for his own purposes, not for their benefit. He chose them, or basically he created them for his purposes. And one of them, of course, was for covenant purposes, leading all the way through to us. So as always, it's a matter of what was the purpose behind it? What was the function of it? Not just a matter of, oh, that's sort of, what does chosen really mean? It means something in terms of what was to happen afterwards and so on. Do you have any other thoughts on that? I can see we've got another hand up somewhere. Hillary, perhaps.
Yeah, when you said about created, formed, and made, it made me think of Isaiah 43, which says, "But now says the Lord your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel."
Mm. Yeah.
But it also says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people."
Yeah. Yeah. That's the purposes behind it then, isn't it? And the reason behind it. Of course, they are called a chosen people. I think it's in Exodus, that point. And of course, we are as well called a chosen people. So I'm not disputing the phraseology or the use of it. It's just a way of getting it into our heads, the process by which God decided to operate, and therefore his choices came out of deciding to start afresh with one person and build from there. And as I say, make these extra choices down the line, choosing Isaac, choosing Jacob, and so on, to keep sort of tweaking it, keeping it on course. Anyway, that was just an icebreaker to get us thinking again. So, just another little thing. I don't know, some of you might have come to the Issachar webinars on God, Israel, and the Church. I think maybe one or two of you did. And we had a guy called Jerry Cohen, who is a Messianic Jew. He came via video because he couldn't join us live. I've got a chance to talk to him again and interview him, and therefore ask him certain questions. So this time he will have to sort of respond to particular questions rather than decide himself. That's coming up in a few weeks. What I'd like to invite you to do is to put your thinking caps on, and in the next few weeks, feed me any questions that you would like to hear a Messianic Jew talk on, and I will make sure they're in my list to put to him. And the idea is to have a sort of conversation with him, but make sure that he answers certain questions. So put your thinking caps on for that. Let me know week on week, and do remind me if I forget to ask you. But anything new particularly, I mean, one thing would be, what does it feel like to be called the chosen people, for instance? How is that, do you think, affecting the way you think about yourself, your race, and so on? Now, for today, I'm going to talk on what I suppose you might call spiritual warfare, but not perhaps quite in the terms that sometimes they're thought about. But I'm going to talk about the battle that we face, the battles that we face against our enemies. And what do I mean by enemies? Usually they're defined as the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the first sort of question, discussion point really, is, are they actually three different enemies? Or does the world, the flesh, and the devil, and obviously we will sort of debate exactly what each one of those means, we need a definition of them, but do you really think it is like three separate entities? Or is it like a trinity working together? And therefore, really, it's like one common enemy that we have to deal with. Why do we use this phrase, the world, the flesh, and the devil? Is it a biblical phrase as such, or is it just the way we put things together in order to understand a bit better the battle that we're in? Because we are in a battle. And it's not, I don't mean the sort of battle where, you know, we're going to be persecuted for our faith, that sort of thing. I'm talking more about the battles that we feel within our souls, the attacks that are made directly upon us as individuals to try and knock us off course, prevent us from running the race, if you like. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they're put together usually. Is that because they form a sort of concerted enemy, a sort of trinity of attack, rather than three different fronts that we all have to face? I don't know if anyone wants to say anything on that before I move into the first bit. We're going to look at them in the order of the devil first, and then the flesh, and then the world. Who we got? Angie.
What came to my mind was, I've been thinking about how the devil is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4, I think. And I think of him as being behind the world system. When you think of the world's thinking, and I think, you know, I seem to feel that he's behind all the wickedness that goes on in the world and all the things that set themselves up against God. And I would say that, so the devil and the world go together, but he uses our flesh because that's our weak part. So that's just what came to mind when
I think
you said that.
I think that's good, because it does show that there is certainly a very strong link. I suppose in one sense, the flesh and the world would not be our enemies if there wasn't the devil behind it. I think that's probably almost something that. Is it John or Jan?
I was thinking, what's the opposite of the world, heaven, flesh, mm-hmm. our spirits, and devil, God?
Yeah. In which case, then, that becomes more distinct, I imagine, that we can, as well as thinking about them together, we perhaps ought to think about them separately in order to get a better feel for the whole thing, perhaps. Yeah. We're certainly going to tackle them separately, but I'm just at the beginning establishing in our minds, I think, that this is a concerted attack. It's not that we've got three basic enemies. I think we've got John and Rose next, and then Gary.
Looking it up in here, according to this book anyway, the phrase originated from the Book of Common Prayer, from all the deceits of the world, the flesh and the devil, good Lord, deliver us.
I think you're right. I think it's certainly not there as such in the Bible as a phrase. So it seems to have been put together, but it's probably right to do so. Gary.
I'm looking at Ephesians chapter 6.
Mm-hmm.
And in verse 11, it quotes against the devil's schemes.
Yeah.
Then it goes on in 12 to say, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against mm-hmm. the rulers,
mm-hmm.
authorities, powers of darkness. So although we're talking about opposition coming from other people, the sense there is it's not just the people.
Mm.
It's what's behind them.
Yeah. So there's certainly a link there. Okay. Incidentally, as you know, we looked at Nehemiah last time, and we think therefore about building the walls. One of the things that has come to me through further thinking on this is just as important as the walls were the gates. And it's the gates which are the ways in which the enemy can get in. Of course, they might try and go over the wall and whatever. But our gates as individuals is the places where we can come most under attack. We need gatekeepers. We need to guard our gates against what the devil and the world and the flesh can come up with. So in that sense, it follows on from what we looked at before. Are we building our gates properly against them? So key to all this would be what we know of as lies. I'm going to talk about lies now. And the first thing to say about lies is that we tend to think of them as spoken things, which of course they often are. But lies, the real power of lies comes in when they are lived. And the ultimate purpose of a lie is not just to remain as words, but to get more deeply into people so that they are then lived out. The lies themselves become the mental mindset, becomes the way in which people then think and act and believe. They come from the devil because he is the father of lies, and we'll probably pick that phrase up a little bit later. But it's no good if they're just out there in the air, in the atmosphere, if you like. The aim of any lie is to feed into the flesh and then through the flesh, i.e. people, to then become normalized into the world systems. So this is the devil's way of recreating the whole world in an image that he wants, because he will feed lies into individual lives. Their attacks on our soul go into us and therefore into the world and become the norm, the new reality. And then they become more acceptable. They get lived out, and therefore they become more acceptable. We're more as much prone to the lies that people are living around us than just the words that get spoken. So that's another point to pick up. We've got John. John Rogers.
Okay. I've just a reference here, 1 John 5:19. Which says, we know that we are the children of God, and the world around us is under the control of the evil one.
Mm.
How do you bring that in with well, God is in control of everything?
Yeah, well, that's when we look at the word world, we will see what that sort of means in terms of, and of course, there's always this dilemma, isn't there, between, yes, is God still really in control, or how much has the devil been able to take hold of? But there is the worldliness that we're going to think about is something that is under his the devil's authority for a time, anyway, for a time. I'm going to let someone else in, but let's keep going. John and Jan, or John, thank you, and then Malcolm.
Yeah, just we've been listening this afternoon to one of the Christmas lectures, and it's all about, of course, viruses and how viruses assault our bodies. And it struck me as quite a good simile what you were just saying about lies and how Satan uses lies to infect our minds and our thinking.
Yeah, they were good lectures. I followed those as well. Wanted to try and, at a sort of children's level, it's quite interesting to get some information from the experts on that. But you're right, it is that we're busy trying to fight another virus, and yet the virus of the devil's lies is permeating the world generally. So, good analysis. Malcolm?
God is in charge, and Satan cannot do anything without God allowing him.
Yeah, that's certainly true. But for a time, he has allowed that to happen. And therefore, we could ask the deeper question then is, this must ultimately be somehow for our good. It's certainly a way of testing us. So lies are one of the main weapons that we face in the battle. And it's not just obvious sort of factual untruths, because they're not going to sort of affect us very much. Lies always have to have some kind of force behind them. And that's why the devil is skilled at this. When we talk about him being the father of lies, we're actually saying that it's basically his natural language. This is the way he always seems to talk. It's his normal way of doing things. It's his primary method of attack. But the aim, as I say, is to feed them into people so that then they become normalized into the world. They spread in this sort of way. So this is the first thing to realize, that our fight, our battle, is against internal thought patterns, belief structures, internal narratives, all that sort of thing that now actually helps or helps the world to function in the way that it does. We'll keep picking this up as we go through the various things, but let's have a think what we mean now about this particular person that we know of as the devil. I know it's not always good to spend a lot of time thinking about who he is and so on, but occasionally I think we ought to. The word diabolos, anyone know what the actual root meaning of that word is, diabolos, and therefore what the root meaning of who the devil or Satan or Satan actually is? But this is what he primarily is known as, to his name. It means accuser, the one who accuses. Okay, he goes under other titles, such as the deceiver, the tempter, the destroyer, the evil one, sometimes even the ancient serpent, the great dragon, and so on. All of these are titles. They're all designed to show what he's like in terms of function. Okay, but he is effectively the one who accuses in order to destroy, and he does it through deception and so on. Does he have a name, do you think? Because those are all titles. Do you think he actually has a name?
Satan?
Well, that still is a title. I think I heard you say Satan again, yeah?
Isn't it Lucifer?
Yeah, that would be the only one I can think of that would qualify as a name, his original name as Lucifer, because that feels like a name. Satan with a capital S has become a sort of a name that's come out of a description. It's a little bit like calling Jesus Messiah, which is really a title and a functional thing. But after all the sort of other little sort of messiahs, anointed ones, suddenly you get Jesus, who is the Messiah. So it gets attached to him. Therefore, Jesus the Christ in the same sort of way. But basically, Satan. And therefore, every time you come across the word Satan in the scripture, you have to think, is it actually just a description here? Is it telling us the function that's going on behind it? rather than trying to sort of name him so. But he does have other important titles. Let's have a look at some verses. Some of you already mentioned some that link him in with various things. But let's see what Jesus said in John 12, 31. John 12, 31. Anyone want to say what they found there? How is he described in John 12, 31?
Prince of this world.
The prince of this world, yeah. What about John 14, 30? John 14, 30. It's the same. Okay, you'll find it there again in John 14, 30. I've got another one, John 16, 11. And it's the same again. So we've got three times there in John, in close proximity, we've got Jesus referring to him as the prince of this world. Come back to that phrase in a minute. Someone's already mentioned 2 Corinthians 4. So I've got here 2 Corinthians 4, 4. What phrase is used there?
God of this world.
Yeah, the God of this world, or I've got the God of this age as well, which of course is the same sort of thing. And in Ephesians 2, which is another passage you might keep looking back at, Ephesians 2, 2, I think we've got him as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Okay. And I take that, the phrase using air in it, to be very similar to using the idea of the world, meaning basically the place where we live, because unless there's air, we don't actually live. It's what surrounds our world, part of it. Now, the word prince here, in Greek is, let me try and pronounce it, as archon, which might be like archon, but it's A-R-C-H-O-N. I imagine that's a K. So archon, but if you think of it as archon, that makes sense, like when we get things like archangel and other things, meaning sort of top or head of. But it was a word that was already in use politically for the highest ranking Roman official in a city or a region, the most powerful and influential creature within a particular locality. So what Jesus is doing is he's taking that word which was known, but he's extending it to the prince of this world. And the force of that title, therefore, when people heard it, would be to take something that they knew of within a smaller locality, and now here it's expanded to everywhere, not just a city, but everywhere. And that means, therefore, that all the kingdoms of this world. So when, for instance, Jesus is tempted by the devil about the kingdoms of this world, yes, although God is in control of everything, that was a very real temptation because he was the archon of all of them. And therefore, presumably, he could give to Jesus some power that would enable him to be in charge of it. So in other words, it was a real temptation because of the devil's power. Now, I know there's some debate over the origins of this particular creature, but the point is he was created by God. He's not an equal and opposite. The idea of having two sort of gods battling it out, the good God and the bad God, is there in sort of other cultures and mythologies, I believe, but that's not how we understand it. He had a beginning, in other words, which is good news because that means he can have an end. But the question is, I suppose, once you've understood that and accepted that, is, well, if he has a beginning, why was he created in the first place? What was his original role and function, given that he eventually was going to wreak the havoc that he does? So, again, some people might sort of disagree with aspects of this, but if you dig into some of the scriptures, it looks as though he was originally one of the higher beings that God intended to be what you might like to call his divine counsel or his main helpers in the heavenly realm that one day would have a key role within the affairs of men once God had created the visible world to go with the invisible world. So he actually had a positive function to start with because of the power and intelligence and authority that he was given under God to do this. But of course, when he fell, what he then ends up doing is using all those particular qualities in order to do the opposite of what God intended, which is not to create spiritual formation within people, but deformation. In other words, he's going to take the people into rebellion against God and so on. So he may have been created for a good reason and ended up therefore using those same powers, again, with the line for God to be in control still. So he's actually been holding sway, as some of you have already indicated, throughout history. He is the one who is behind the world's atrocities, and therefore he's in the way that human thinking and development happens, and the way we start to think increasingly about ourselves in both religious terms, philosophical terms, scientific terms, whatever terms you like to think of, that he's able to have influence in all of those because he was intended to have them for good, and now he can have them for evil. So what about, we learn that Jesus came to destroy the devil's work, destroy the work of the evil one. What different ways do you think of that actually Jesus did that? Give me some examples of how that worked out.
Noah and the flood.
How was that defeating? I was thinking mainly about Jesus, but how is that defeating the evil one anyway? You mean because there's so much evil that God sort of took it away from him? Is that, what's the thinking behind that? I need a bit more information.
The evil that was before Noah got wiped out at the flood.
Okay.
And I suppose Jesus being God, then Jesus is in the Old Testament.
Well, okay. It was a setback. Let's call it a setback, perhaps. But of course, as we know, that didn't deal with all the evil in one go. There must have been other reasons. Other reasons than that. Which I don't know. We've got so many hands up, Christine. Where do we go next? Did you spot who was first?
Yes, Pat.
Okay, thank you.
Jesus healed and he delivered people.
Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Next one. Who's next?
Mary,
okay.
Well, he died on the cross, but he rose again.
Yeah.
And that really thwarted the devil's plans.
Yeah, that is the main thing, obviously, yeah. Anything else?
He knew the demons by name.
Right. Okay, so basically the exorcism.
Well, he related to them directly, so, and they knew who he was.
Yeah. Yeah.
Angie?
To what others have said, but he also raised the dead.
Yeah.
Caroline?
Well, yes, I was going to say death. That was the whole point, wasn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. So it's through, in all sorts of different ways, just defeating him in the wilderness with the temptations there is one way in which he began to destroy the devil's work. But through his whole ministry, healings, exorcisms, and so on. And then, of course, ultimately, say not just his death, but you're right, his resurrection and his exaltation, in which he then disarms the powers and authorities and so on. And ultimately, of course, through his return, that's another key moment when that's going to be part of it. Gary?
Genesis chapter 3, he will crush your head.
Yeah. Okay, that's a very important sort of prophetic insight into what was going to happen a long way down the line. But interesting that that's given right at the moment when the devil seems to have got all the victory that he really wants at the beginning. That already his fate is sealed, if you like. Okay. Let's come back. Oh, Pat, again.
Jesus is judge as well.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Let's come back to the idea of of lies and their impact upon people and so on. Really, what makes a lie powerful is that it has a sort of emotional force behind it. We're not going to believe just any old lie, really. What we're going to believe is something that affects us and has an impact upon us in terms of, shall we say, our emotions, our own thinking and so on. Something that can really work its way into us. So what do you think the main sort of power and effect of that sort of lie is going to be, either through some examples or just in general? I don't know, Malcolm, you want to say something on that or whether you had your hand up for something earlier.
No, what I was going to say was that during the war, Goebbels said, you know, if you tell a lie often enough,
yeah,
for long enough, people will believe it.
Yeah, yeah, indeed. Okay. Do you understand what I'm saying about lies have their real impact when they're loaded with sort of emotional impact and other things? Gary, person in general.
Temptations that appeal.
Yeah. What's going to make something tempting? What's sort of behind it, really, is what I'm getting at.
Something that gratifies you.
Okay. Yeah. Gratification, self-gratification. Yeah. Jeremy?
Yes, I was surprised. I was reading Psalm 55, and it says in verse 21, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart, and his words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And I thought that was really interesting, because when one thinks about a sword coming out of the mouth, one can think about Jesus, like in Isaiah 11, where a sword comes out of his mouth, or Revelation 1. But here it's just showing that it can happen the other way around, that a lie can come smoother than anything and catch you.
Yeah, smooth tongue sort of approach, isn't it? So, Maureen?
They're delusional.
Yeah, okay. John and Rose?
Yeah, back to Genesis 3:5-6. Your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God.
So, appealing.
Saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make you wise, and so on.
Well, good. Thank you for all those. I'm going to add one or two things, which I think are very common things put out there today. Things like you deserve to be happy. You deserve to be happy. It'll be good for you. You're worth it. All of these are subtle ways of opening us up to feeling, oh yes, I should do that, or I can do that, or I ought to do that. Go for it. Follow your heart. All these things. These are phrases which I think are behind then what is going to follow on as, so now do it. Okay, you deserve it. You want to be happy, don't you? This is what life is about, if you like. These sort of popular phrases, which I think have become normalized within our setup, our world system, if you like, are the sort of things that are going to carry some of these lies into our lives and reshape our lives, because then they become the means by which we accept other things. They're the seeds which make us then think, oh yes, well, I was told that was good for me, so I did it, and it was, or it seemed to be, so maybe that is as well, and that is as well, and it starts to become sort of perpetuating. Follow your heart. Yeah, okay. Actually, that can be one of the most dangerous things to follow, given the wickedness of our hearts and so on. But lies also create within us assumptions about reality that are false. And then once we've locked ourselves into that, we very readily accept other things along those lines. John or Rose?
You're making the American Constitution sound a bit irreligious, because it says we have the inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, where actually most people feel they don't get any of those.
True. Are you saying the American Constitution is one of the most religious documents around?
No, I'm saying you're saying it's not.
I'm saying behind it, there's probably very subtle ways of trying to send it astray, if you like.
I have often wondered about really the rightness of that, because who really has the right to life or liberty or the pursuit of happiness? It's a nice idea.
Yeah.
But it doesn't happen often.
I might agree with parts of that more than other parts of it. But as far as I'm aware, I don't think the Constitution was set up by Christians, was it? The people that...
Well, they say they were.
Yeah, but I...
You know, nice little Masonic Christians.
Yeah, okay. I won't go into the politics of that then. Angie?
Well, I was thinking about... I used to work in a school, and I don't know if it's a lie, such, and I can see why they say it, but like giving the children the idea that they can be anything that they want to be, they are fine as they are, they can, anything they want to do, they can do it. Well, you've got to encourage children to do their best, but with the best will in the world, it's no good if they had been told I could be a brain surgeon, because I haven't got the brain and the ability to do it. And that kind of thing. And it's just, it's the humanism. That's the lie.
Yeah.
Because there's no assemblies in school now. And then you've got to be politically correct because you can't offend anybody. And then it's just God's gone out the schools, really. And that's my little soapbox. But it's just this thought of the things that maybe children are being told, that man is the measure of all things, which is humanism. So
exactly. And this idea of just believe it and you'll be able to do it, sort of thing. So everything's within your grasp. Angie. David, hello.
Hello, sorry, I tuned a bit late there. I just don't want to stand up for the American Constitution particularly, but just to say that happiness in 18th century English didn't mean what it means today.
Oh.
I'd heard that it meant the pursuit of your religion without interference from the state is what the founders had in mind when they said that. But of course, it's been twisted now and taken right out of context.
That's another way in which this can happen, that the changing of language, isn't it? And what that really means for people. So part of what I'm getting at here with spiritual warfare is that we've got to be aware of what the weapons are like and how the arrows work, if you like, and how they're fired into people in such a way as to change their whole approach to what's out there. And then basically they're going to live that lie. They're saying in the end, lies aren't words. They're things that are lived. It's a lifestyle, I suppose, really. And if a lie is the opposite of truth and truth is reality, which I think is correct sort of biblically, linguistically, and so on, then it's unreality that people are being asked to live out and buy into in such a way that will change everything. And this idea of being a delusion and so on. We do live at the mercy of our ideas, our thoughts, our mental processes, and what we believe is real. So if we start to believe these lies, then we will start to think of reality as different, but it's actually unreal. Will become real to us, and then we're really caught in a trap. And it's obviously the opposite of the reality that God has given us and his nature and so on. And reality will not adjust itself to our wrong ideas. We will get trapped into this unreality and so on. In fact, as we mentioned from back in Genesis, the devil attacked Eve with an idea, basically, with an idea that appealed not just through some words that were wrong, that were false, but through something that actually had an impact, because for them, that's what they wanted to become true. So it started to distort something within them. So if we're thinking about that's the attack, what's one way of actually dealing with that then? Because to me, spiritual warfare isn't about jumping up and down on a stage and claiming this and claiming that and so on. It's about personal discipline. It's about personal application of the right things to counter the weapons that's used to attack us. So what's the best defense, therefore, against the devil's lies and the general lies that are around us? What do we think is the best way? I mean, the obvious thing here is think of what Jesus did, if you like. How did he counter the devil's lies.
Reading the word.
Yeah, scripture, isn't it?
Yeah.
Using truth in return. And in particular, using the truth of scripture to rewire our minds so that, if you like, eventually those lies bounce off. They don't even have a chance to get into us. We've got to change our mindset before we come under too much attack. And that has to be through the scriptures, and probably in particular ways, which we might discuss in a moment. I thought I saw a hand up, and I'm lost now. There isn't a hand up, so perhaps I was wrong. So how in particular, then, do you think we should use the scripture to counter this particular sort of attack? Open your Bible at random and hope that something comes up. Do you think that's what Jesus actually did, or what do you have to do?
Now, he knew God's word front to back and could quote what was appropriate.
Yeah, memorizing it, isn't it? Yes, Gary, we thought you were going to say that as well.
The sword of the Spirit.
Yeah.
The sword and the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. So if we, the Spirit can give us the word.
Right. But we have to do the work beforehand, yes, to memorize it. Exactly. Yeah. And then the Spirit will help us to select, if you like, the right scripture. But I don't think it's just going to happen. It can happen miraculously. Anything can. But the real idea is that I'm trying to get at, the whole thing I'm getting at here is that it's spiritual discipline that actually is behind being successful against the things that we're talking about, the world, the flesh and the devil. And we'll look at other disciplines later. But we are given the word of God to change our thinking, said to rewire us in such a way, not just to be able to pull verses out at key times, which is important as well, but it's to help us distinguish between what is true and what is false, what is real, what is unreal. If we're more happy in our minds as to what is real, then what is not real won't find an entry point in that sort of way. Mary.
I was just thinking, when thoughts come into your mind, you need to check the motivation behind what you want to do.
Yeah.
And only with the Holy Spirit's help can that be checked, really.
Mm.
That's my thinking.
Things
seem good to do, but what's the motivation behind it?
Yeah. Thank you. That's a good point. But all of these, I'm going to keep coming back to the fact, this isn't just going to happen. We have to decide that that is what we want to happen, and therefore it has got to become part of our daily discipline, really. I suppose we're going to eventually think about the idea of being a soldier wearing the armour of God. You don't just turn up one day and be a soldier. You have to go through the training and the discipline of it all.
Mm-hmm.
So we've got John and Rose again.
Sorry again.
No,
looking at this, in fact, rereading it for the second time, I think I need to look again.
Third Can you
time.
Tell us what it is, please?
Yeah, it's Lance Lambert, Preparation for the Coming of the Lord.
Right.
And what you were talking about, or you've decided to talk about, fits in very nicely. But I was just struck that perhaps this is a part of discipleship. And Lance says, just to quote, means that we should be going on with the Lord, walking with the Lord, trained by the Lord, and educated by the Lord.
Mm.
And if that's the case, then we'll probably in a better place, that we won't be suckered for these lies.
And of course, we don't tend to disciple people properly, really. So we almost like throw them out there and let them become prey to the enemy's schemes, because we don't tell them about it from the beginning, what to do. So, Marion?
Yes, sorry, that might be sort of going back a bit. I've been pondering this, not just knowing the scriptures, but knowing them in context.
Yeah.
So that when we quote the word of God. We know what we're, you know, where it comes from, why it was said, what God is talking about.
Because they're not just words, it's meaning behind it, isn't it? It's the power of this. And when you call it, you know, it's the sword of the spirit and so on, it does have to be spoken. And I'm quite sure Jesus spoke out loud in the wilderness, even though there's no one else to sort of listen on that. It is the power of speaking the truth out there. If he is the prince of the power of the air, then let's get our words of God out into the air as well. That's where the battle can happen. Let's move on a little bit, because we might come back to that, but let's think about the other two things, the world, the flesh, the devil. Now in Ephesians 2, the opening of Ephesians 2 is probably where we find this most striking, but we need to work out what we mean by the phrase flesh then. Anyone know the Greek word for flesh?
Is it sarkos?
Yes, or something like that. I mean, I've got sarks, but I dare say it depends then. I never know how these things go on from the root of it. But something like that, sarks, sarkos, yeah. So what does it actually mean then when we use the word? Let's have a look, see if in Ephesians 2, I'm not sure, I'm looking at the first three verses in particular, but it may well be that we haven't actually got the word flesh. It's rather translated in a different way. What about verse 3? Who's got a translation in verse 3, which perhaps digs into what we're getting at here?
All of us.
Okay, Gary first.
All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts.
So that's the word flesh there. Has anyone got a different explanation of that word? Probably
sinful nature.
Sinful nature, yeah. So the word is flesh. It's just that sometimes if you put that word down like that, it doesn't become that clear what it is, because obviously there's different meanings to the word flesh, which we'll think about. John and Rose?
The Amplified Bible, our behaviour governed by our corrupt and sensual nature.
Yeah. So we're not talking about skin.
Impulses of the flesh.
So obviously there's flesh as in just the physical things that we carry around with us.
Passion desires.
Yeah.
That's what they said.
Yeah. So it's what comes out of our... out of our sinful passions, our animal cravings, our appetites, things that feel natural to the body, but if they're done apart from God, they are therefore corrupt, they are based upon self-gratification, they're based upon the wrong instincts, the wrong desires, maybe to dominate or to control. It's if you like, our lower nature. It's the destructive part of it. And it's always going to be attached to the idea of the self, not just the physical body. Malcolm.
The CJB says we followed the passions of our old nature.
Yeah, the old nature and so on. It's the destructive, the self-destructive part of us, but which actually might feel rather good, because otherwise, why would we do it anyway? Now, this is not to say all pleasures are bad and therefore you've got to become totally, you know, free of all pleasures and become totally monastic or something. We might think again about what's the motivation behind these things. But it's when it's the cravings and the appetites and the desires which are based upon what we ourselves want as opposed to what we really know that God wants. And self is effectively becoming the new God in all this. To thine own self be true is a well-known phrase that's often put out there. Basically, do what you want. To thine own self be true. If you put it back in the context of Shakespeare, it's spoken by one of the fools. So it may not be the best of advice. So if that's the attack upon us, which is as we said, the devil is behind all these things, but he's already got some tools to work with there. What's the antidote to that then? What exactly are we battling against, and what weapons do we use? So if we use the truth of scripture to fight off the attacks of the lies, what do we do in order to deal with the attacks based upon the flesh in the way we've been describing it? Can anyone think of anything that we need to do there? Yeah, John, Hilary, perhaps.
Walk by the Spirit.
Yeah. Which, what does that really mean then, do you think? I mean, it's a nice phrase, we know it's there and so on. How does that work out? What does that mean doing?
Well, instead of doing things in our own strength, allow the Holy Spirit to work through us to guide us so that we do God's will, and that then we don't carry out the desires of the flesh.
Yeah, I mean, okay. So again, is it a matter, something that doesn't happen easily and quickly? That's what I'm getting at. Is it something we have to train ourselves? Is it something we have to really force ourselves to do, but we have to sort of motivate ourselves, don't we? It isn't going to happen just, you know, like that, I don't think. Do we actually learn how to walk by the Spirit? Is this something that we should be helping each other to do, new Christians and so on? Someone has said, willpower is fine if you're just trying to overcome the power of biscuits, but it's not really enough to overcome most addictions. You need something stronger. And that, of course, would be the Spirit. And that's why these disciplines are called spiritual disciplines, okay? Because when we think of some more of them, yes, it needs the Spirit to help us, but there are certain things that we need to say, yes, I'm going to do that. Because the one thing you can't do with the flesh is just sort of manage it, do a bit of a check on it here and there. You almost have to launch a campaign against it. You have to engage in something. Say, if you want to use the word spiritual warfare, that's fine, but we mustn't think of it quite in the way that we think of sort of normal warfare out there. But as an analogy, it's sort of okay in terms of, it's like having a campaign, having a sort of militancy against it. But what sort of other things can we do? Let's see what we've got. Alison?
So, in Jewish life, to say the Shema morning and evening is really important, which is Deuteronomy 6:4 to 9 is kind of the first part of it. I mean, it's quite long, but that's the part most people would say.
Right.
About just having all the Torah or the teachings on your heart, talk about it when you're at home, talk, you know, when you're out and about. That should be the thing that you're talking about with your family, with your companions, and making it the center of your life. For a Jewish household, you have it in the mezuzah, on the door frame. So when you get in and out of your house, it says, God is the head of this house. So it's that remembering God is at the head of everything the whole time.
So again, you're using the scriptures to do that, but perhaps trying to find ones that particularly, should we say, defend against those other attacks, rather than just lies, but that deal with appetites, deal with cravings, deal with,
But I guess, but I think it's about where your principal attention lies, isn't it? So I mean, Psalm 1 is the same, but the delight is in his Torah.
Yeah, you're absolutely right.
Meditating on it.
Yeah, if you get your spirit and your mind focusing more on the Word of God, then it will help to control the other desires that are in there.
Yeah.
But I'm looking for other things as well. Let's see what else we might come up with. Carolyn first, and then David, I think.
Yeah. Well, it talks somewhere about crucifying the flesh, doesn't it, with all the desires and so on. And I think, you know, that's a very difficult thing to do. It's easy to say, but I think you have to recognize what is flesh. And somebody once told me that, you know, anything that begins with the word self is flesh. Yeah. And you recognize it and set your mind to putting it to death.
Okay. Yeah. If Fine. Anything else then, David?
Yeah, I was not following on from Alison there. Colossians 3, set your mind on things above.
Yeah.
And then Paul goes on to say from that, therefore put to death and put on the new things. And what Caroline has just said, Romans 6, reckon yourselves dead to sin, for sin shall not have the dominion over you. But that is all down to being crucified with Christ. So we are dead, and we recognize the fact that we are crucified. It doesn't feel like it, but on that, do you know the truth, and the truth will set you free, Jesus said.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I'm going to make some other suggestions. What about fasting? What do you think of that? Andrew, your hand's gone up. I don't know whether you want to say anything on that or whether you had another.
I was just going to mention fasting, yes. Okay. I think it's a spiritual discipline. Things I've read about it and trying to do it in a different way, it's you set aside time to be with God, and I'm coming to learn it's more about that than, because in the past for me it's just been using my willpower to do without food, but it gives you time, more time to pray and to be with God. But I also think it's, I don't understand it all completely, but I think it's adds power to your praying somehow. But it is a crucifying the flesh, isn't it? Because the one thing I do love my food, and to do without food is hard.
Let's be clear, fasting by definition is going without food.
Yes.
It's not applied to other things. It can apply to other things, but then it should be called abstinence.
Yes, so yeah. Our church is currently doing a 21-day fast, and some of the things they suggested was that you could fast other things like social media, but I don't really see that as a fast. I agree with you. I think in some way you have to fast food, but, you know.
I'm not saying you can't stop doing other things.
No.
And if you want to fast from the television, then fine. But it's really, it should be called abstinence, but that might just be playing with words a little bit. But the point is, food is a key in the battle with the flesh. I don't quite understand why, but it's almost like feeding your body with food, which of course isn't itself bad. But it does have a power then if you deny yourself doing that in a way. And the reason I would pick that one out is because it is a proven thing over the centuries, and it goes back to Jesus. Because one of the things you could say generally is, if we want to answer the sort of questions I'm giving here, let's think about what were the practices and habits of Jesus. We've already mentioned how he used scripture. What else did he do that, and would us would he have taught others to do at the time? And fasting would definitely be one of them. John Rogers, that is.
Going on with that, didn't Wesley, when he had people come work for him, he said, what is your day for fasting? Which seemed to be a sort of normal thing to do. It wasn't anything special. I think the thing about fasting has been adulterated as time has gone on. To do without food will certainly heighten your being aware of spiritual things, just certainly.
Good, yeah. Thank you. Really, this is going back to what some of the early Christians, and you might think some of the monastic practices and so on, decided were important things to do in this respect. Perhaps you can think of other things now. We've got John and Rose.
Just wanted to add about fasting that the years we lived in South Africa, I was involved in a spiritual warfare type of group who took fasting very seriously. And I didn't have the courage to do it, but there were many people who would fast for 21 days and 40 days. And during those days, they said, and it was obvious from working with them, that if God asked you to fast, you wouldn't be hungry and you wouldn't lose weight. And the energy that they exhibited during those 21-day fasts and 40-day fasts, you'd never know that they were lacking in any calories, and they were just full of energy, and their prayers were really on fire. And the few times I fasted for no more than 10 days, I really felt that when you feel physically weak, and you're far more dependent on the spirit to sustain you, and you have a lot more energy. And I just found it spiritually very beneficial.
Good. Thank you. What about confession? Now, I'm thinking of things again that we don't really do very much of, or we think, oh, that belongs to a different tradition, or that's in the past. By confession, I suppose what I really mean is bringing things out into the light and revealing things to people. It says in James, doesn't it, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other and so on. And not so much therefore confession to God, but it's the devil loves to have you not want to talk about the issues, really. He wants to plant these things deep into you so that they stay there and get hidden. But does confession actually work to help get this sort of thing out of the system? Is it a way of fighting back, I suppose, is what I'm saying there. Any thoughts on that? Oh, a couple of people, yeah. John, Jan?
Yes, in that when I realise that what I'm doing is feeling more and more guilty about something that I don't want to share it, that when I do admit it, usually to John or one of the children, then there's a release.
Mm.
Because I've admitted it, it's out in the open, and the devil can't jump on it anymore.
It loses its power over you, doesn't it, to some extent? Is that right?
Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah. Going back to, wasn't fasting, but the time we used to host a house group. And one evening we'd finished the house group and nobody really wanted to go home. And we started praying more and more. And we ended up going home. Well, it was in our house, but other people went home about 6 o'clock in the morning, having prayed through the night.
Mm-hmm.
The next day we didn't feel any ill effects or after, because we were doing what God wanted.
Mm.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Okay, Angie?
Yeah, I think confessing your sins one to another is something that has been taught about in the past in our church, and currently we are encouraged to have huddles, so meet all the same sex and meet sort of two or three together, and that's where you can know people and really share your heart, and you can confess your sins one to another if you feel you need to. And it's good to have somebody to say over you, you know, from John, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and minister forgiveness to you. So I think I've done it so much lately, but I think it is something that's really helpful. But I don't think you need to have to stand up in front of the whole church. No. You just need
absolutely not
a
no.
couple of other people, probably not just two of you, but maybe three, and you can talk to them and tell. I think it would be something for me that I would naturally do, I think, but I haven't done it so much lately, I suppose, all this COVID business and so on.
Well, that does get in the way of it, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, if there's two or three of you, it will be mutual as well, won't it?
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
Because it's not like you're going to a father confessor and no. everybody because he's fine, he doesn't need it sort of thing.
No.
It's definitely a mutual thing.
Yeah.
And it's more of a problem for those of us living on our own, I suppose. We've got to go out of our way to find someone and make it a key sort of relationship thing. We've got to form the relationship first before you leap into this. I don't think you're going to pick the nearest stranger that's sitting in the pew next to you or something.
No.
And we've got several others. We'll go, I think, unless I'm told otherwise, it might be Gary next. Is that right?
Yes. I was thinking about the confession, very closely linked to that. And I think very, very important from my experience is reconciliation.
Mm.
I believe the enemy has got us locked up. If we don't get reconciled, where we have broken or tense relationships, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, you know, unless we forgive others, we are in a stuck position. And I think he plays havoc in that situation.
Indeed. It's all linked in with forgiveness as well, isn't it?
Yeah.
The devil does not want us to engage in anything like that at all. No. It just keeps us in the dark, keeps us trapped in. Yeah. John and Jan, I think, and then David. I can see those hands.
Sorry, me again. Something that struck me a few weeks ago was people that say, oh, I'm too bad. God wouldn't want to know me. Oh, no, he wouldn't want to know me. And I thought, well, hang on. He's omnipresent. He was there watching when you did that awful thing that you think is too bad to tell him about. He knows about it. So get on and tell him.
Yeah.
And yeah. The other one was that as Christians, we're almost flippant in talking about sins and trespasses. And the commoner says, you what? Anything that might offend God. And then you go back to the 10 statements and unpack them.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, don't forget, you can never surprise God, and you can never shock him either, so you can say anything. David?
Yeah, I think the buzzword going through my mind is accountability, and mutual accountability, and wasn't that the strength of Methodism when it first started? Their midweek meetings they got together to confess, but it is important to have someone who you can trust and who trusts you as well.
Yeah.
The verse that struck me about this is 1 John, we often quote 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, but verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And it seems to me there that this walking in the light is what we're talking about, mutual confession, which is the foundation of true fellowship, but also the foundation of forgiveness. And I suppose that brings us back to Gary's point about mutual forgiveness. And I was thinking of the other instance where if you go to the altar and there, remember your brother's got something against you, first go and be reconciled with your brother. We wonder how much Christian offerings, worship and so on, doesn't get beyond the roof because we're all at loggerheads with one another.
Indeed. Thank you. John Rogers?
I think about confession. I think you'll be very, very careful about confessing your sins one to another. As you, and certainly from my experience, it can turn into a great big gossip session and there can be a lot of damage done. And I can give an example of a guy that did speak to somebody about the thing that was bothering him. And this went back to the other guy's mother, who then called the other guy's mother actually to go and talk. And everything was told, everything was spread around. And in actual fact, that rift of break, it just never got healed, even to the day of her death, never. I want to be very, very careful. I can understand how people can go back to this business of going to a priest and confessing in the seal of the confessional when nothing comes out. But within evangelical circles, I've noticed that there has been a lot of gossip about, and people love it. But you'll be very, very careful so you confess your sins to.
Thank you. I saw the people nodding at that, and I'm sure that's very important. Yes. You ought to go and confess the sin of gossiping about other people's confessions then, if you've got a problem with going around in circles on that. But you're right, you do have to think, build a relationship with someone first that you know that they will treat it confidentiality. So, thank you. Marion and then Carolyn, I think.
I think it's possibly going out of fashion or gone out of fashion, but we always used to have prayer triplets. And those prayer triplets were totally confidential. We prayed together, we worshipped together, we confessed to each other, and it was totally sealed within those three people. And it became powerful.
Yeah, thank you, Carolyn. And then John and Hilary.
Yes, I just want to agree that I think it's, confessing to one another. I've seen it happen in the past when people actually start almost boasting of their sin and glorying in it.
Mm-hmm.
I do think it's better that it's just between you and the Lord. Accountability is a different thing.
Okay, right. Thank you. So John Hillary, and then we're back to John Rogers.
Yeah, I was just going to say the same thing as Carolina. You know, it's between us and the Lord. And if you stick to that, then there's no issues about gossiping or anything else. It just keeps it really simple. And that's what we're asking about, isn't it? To cleanse us by his precious blood.
Okay, well, thank you. So we'll keep going on. John Rogers, then John and Jan.
Yes, I can give another example of a vicar's wife, who a very spiritual woman who believed in this having a prayer partner. And her partner, in actual fact, to cut a very long story short, the person that she picked, and she didn't know about this, was the biggest gossip that town ever had. And anything that was prayed about was spread about. And what happened is that within 2 years, that vicar had to, him and his wife left after the vicar's wife had to confess or apologize to basically all the parishioners as to what had happened. And I can just say it was an experience that I had, yeah, but it was a poor, okay. Dreadful.
Thank you.
Be very, very careful, that's what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm. John and Jan?
Yeah, when we were having this house group in Selkirk, it was ecumenical. It started as a Lent group, and we had Catholics, Salvation Army, and others came. And when one of our ladies at the Baptist church heard who was coming, she very carefully told us that, oh, be careful of him, he's had an affair with. Well, thankfully, our relationship with him was such that when we next met, we carefully broached the subject, and he admitted it and explained it, and all was well, and our friendship went on from there for many years.
Mm-hmm.
But it was,
yeah,
not checking, accepting what the lady had said, not talking with her about it, but going back to the gentleman involved.
Okay, thank you.
Without his wife around.
Yeah, John and Rose, and then I want to move on to the third thing, because we've only got 10 minutes after that. John and Rose.
Back to this church in South Africa, where they had an evening where everybody had a pen and a piece of paper, and they had to write their sin down, take it up to the front where there was a flame burning, and they burnt it all into a bucket. So it is good for your individual mind to be able to put into words where you have fallen short of what God expects of you, but it's between you and God, and the rest was ashes. I thought that was a good idea.
That reminds me of Steve's goldfish bowl at the conferences, if you remember, where the paper dissolves in the bowl, you hope, rather than stick to the side. Very quickly, Malcolm, please, because we're running out of time.
I was just going to say exactly that.
Oh, the goldfish bowl, right, okay. Thank you. So there is the third one, the world, the flesh and the devil. What good is it to gain the whole world and lose your own soul is a verse which was drummed into me very early on. Powerful statement indeed. What do we mean by the world? The Greek word, anyone know the Greek word that's used for world in this case? You won't be surprised when you hear it. Anyone know and say it? Okay, it's cosmos. So what can the word mean then, cosmos? Well, three different things. Obviously, it can mean cosmos. Basically, the whole universe, the planet and everything, the world that God's created, that is not our enemy. And of course, when you get verses like John 3:16, that God loved the world, that isn't our enemy either, because there it refers to effectively humanity, the world of people. It's a way of describing the whole of the world's population. But it has this third meaning, this other meaning, which is where we get the idea of worldliness from, the systems and practices and standards associated with secular society, the anti-God nature of things being of this world. And again, this is where it ties in, obviously, with what we've already talked about, the devil being the ruler of this world. it's the system and the setup which tries to keep you away from God, which is self-maximizing, which is based upon the lies and the fleshly things that we've already talked about. But it is, coming back to this idea perhaps of a virus then, it becomes the air in which we breathe. It becomes as much the world in which we inhabit as the physical world does, and the world of people. It can also be an instrument that gets into us, boosts our own pride, self-gratification, arrogance, and so on, and sets up this false alternative to God's rule, to its own values, morals, and so on. And it particularly, it's the sort of thing that we'll call good evil and evil good. It will be, produce its own wisdom. Remember, I think again, it's in James, there's the wisdom from above, there's the wisdom from below. It's basically heavenly wisdom and worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom may not be that wise. It creates its own wisdom, just the world, and therefore can affect you in that particular way. So I think we probably understand that pretty well, that there is a setup out there which is part of the bigger world, but we've got to, as we know this old phrase, we've got to be part, we've got to be in the world but not of the world, which means we've got to live within the world that God has created and set up for us, but at the same time not be in the values of the world in us that's there as well. So I hope that's been a useful run through on this whole idea of what is our real battle, what are we facing. It's no good pretending it doesn't exist, but equally there are ways of combating some of these things so that we can become good soldiers of God and sort ourselves out a bit better. John and Jan?
Sorry, just writing a note. Can I just ask an odd question? You talked about secular society. Our son, I think it was, said that secular comes from sect equals all religions. And we thought, what? Oh, as though Christianity is part of, is a sect, and therefore...
So you're asking for a proper definition of secular, are you? What's the meaning behind that word? Okay, I don't know, Gary, you put your hand up because you can contribute to that while the rest of us think. No, you've got some another point to make. I must admit, I've not thought about what the derivation of the word secular really is. So I'd have to think about that or look that up.
I'd always thought it was non-Christian, so worldly, humanist.
Well, words often
lock this in.
Whatever the origin of a word often is, it can then become something specific through common usage. So we sort of know what it means from that point of view. But I don't know, we've got hands coming up now, so people have either looked something up or thinking. We'll go to Angie as you're unmuted.
I've just Googled it, which may not be the best thing, but it says it means it's not connected with religious or spiritual matters, e.g. secular buildings. So it's non-religious.
Yeah, so it's just what used to, like sacred and secular. That's just a sort of it's a dictionary definition of it from that point of view. Okay, what's John? We've got a chat come up from Jeremy. Perhaps Jeremy will speak it out in a minute. But John and Rose have got your hand up. So what do you want to say on that?
Yeah, more to say that, because Jan said, Christianity is a religion, I would say Christianity is not a religion. Mm-hmm. So, therefore, all the other bits and pieces, whatever else isn't Christianity, is suspect, let's put it like that.
It would include all the other religions, as opposed to Christianity, which is, we'd say is more... relationship in that. Jeremy has put something in the chat. I don't know if he does want to speak it out or whether it's but have a look in the chat and see what is put there. It's from the old French and the Latin and seems to just mean generation or age, but then it came to mean the world as opposed to the church. And anyway, he doesn't seem to be wanting to add anything more to it. David, are you going to come in on that?
The word does have religious connotations. Going back a long while, seculars were the non-ordained people who were attached to monasteries as monks. So I think that's how it's got this derivation that's come up over all time. It's also an astronomic word. You know, the secular is to do with the orbit of a planet, but it's got nothing to do with this conversation.
Okay, thanks. Let's go back to Gary, because you probably were... wanted to come up with something else.
Can I go back to the confession aspect, please.
Yeah.
I agree with John that wide confession can backfire and become a gossip. However, to go the other extreme and say it's simply between us and God, there is a danger in that, because if we have sinned against one or two people, let's say, we have to put it right with them as well. We have no option. So the rule we use is confess it to those that are actually involved, but not to those that are on the sidelines.
Okay. Okay, thanks for that extra thought on that. Yeah. Does anyone else want to comment on that? Does that seem sensible or a good sort of middle ground on that? Carolyn?
I'm not sure that I agree with Gary on that, because I think all sin is sin against God anyway. But obviously, if you have offended or done something that is, you know, to hurt somebody else, then you go and you put it right with them. But that's not the same as confession, in my view.
Okay. So just to clarify that, confession does mean going to a third party.
Not. Well, it depends what you mean by confession then, doesn't it? Or what Gary means.
Yeah. Okay.
Because we don't sin against people. We sin against God. It's clear in the Psalms.
Well, yeah. And that's confession in order to lead to repentance. But if we're talking about confession in order to, as we sort of said earlier, to... what are we doing? We're trying to release ourselves from the power of it. Yeah, I suppose.
We have to clear ourselves.
Yeah.
We have to be cleared. That's what I meant. We have to say, look, I'm sorry. Yeah, I did bump your car in the car park.
Okay. Oh, yeah,
that's acknowledging something you've done and apologising and taking responsibility and all those things. But it's not confession for forgiveness in the same way, although I suppose if you apologize, okay,
there's different levels going on here, that's right. But if you wanted to confess something stronger, like your sort of attitudes generally, then sometimes I suppose confessing that without being specific about what you've done to someone else, it helps to sort of open the way up then for you to confess it more to God and receive. What you would hope if you do confess it to someone is that you would then would pray together anyway. You'd recognize that God is there as well. It's not just you and your friend talking about something, but God always has to be in the middle of any confession of that kind. So, David?
I was just thinking, I hope this doesn't go back to the 12-step method of the Alcoholics Anonymous, but to confessing where there's this situation or accountability. So, you know, a lot of men have problems with porn. Now, that can be a very secret thing. But if you were to have a real trusted counsellor you could confess that to, and they would hold you accountable, then, so I'm told, the thought that you're going to have to answer to your counsellor actually helps you to restrain the fear. It could be to do with drink. It could be, like you say, you know, gossiping or those sort of sins of the flesh, as we might call. The idea that you're accountable to a person, you know, you can be accountable to God, obviously, but that does bring a limitation on the flesh in that relationship. But it's a very difficult relationship. It's got to be a very trusted relationship with someone of spiritual maturity, and that's easier said than done, particularly in these COVID days.
Good. Well, thank you. We've about had our time. There's one thing I might have picked up earlier on the business of the lies side of it is what actually is a half-truth as dangerous. In other words, if something is half-true, doesn't that mean the other half is a lie? And we might look at the idea of half-truths. By that, I mean things that people assume to be true because they sort of sound right. They might even sound biblical. They might even sound very spiritual. But actually, it's a way of containing a lie within the other half, which can be equally dangerous. So we might pick that up another time. But what I've got planned for our main thing next time is to go back to looking at the Bible in terms of inspiration. What do we mean by inspiration? What do we mean by sort of being inerrant? Things like that. So just having a a look at the whole idea of why we've got a book that we call the Word of God, when some of the words in it may not actually be words of God, if I can put it like that. And that's not denying God's hand behind it all. So, and from there, we're going to move on into looking at particular aspects of the Bible, particularly looking at the first five books, which may then form a bigger study later. But that's the sort of direction of travel for the next two or three sessions. John and Rose, what do you...
This has been rattling around in my mind since you first started talking about Genesis 3, when Eve and the serpent are discussing whether or not she should take this piece of fruit. She said, I might die. And Satan says to her, you'll not surely die. Well, at that point, no one had died. What was Eve talking about? Mm. What did she know about dying? Mm. What was she afraid of if she'd never seen anybody die?
Mm. Okay, well...
next week.
Maybe, because half-truths are a particularly subtle way of being attacked, because they will have some impact, and yet you can wrap something bad up in a nice packaging, I suppose. But I'm also more interested in the way we have probably got into our minds certain things that we think are true about God, about Christianity, and actually when you look at it, you don't find it in the Bible, so you've got to think, well, where's it come from then? And I've got one or two examples of that, and you might be able to think of some more eventually once we dig into it. Anyway, thank you for your contributions tonight, and we'll stop the recording now, I think. And then if people want